What is good?
Well, good morning, everyone. Grace and peace. Well, we survived another apocalypse, right? It was, if you're at the late service on Sunday, you heard me talk about it a little bit, but it just never ceases to amaze me, particularly what Christians in North America have the tendency to do around these things. An eclipse like we experienced yesterday, or the people in totality. Pat was actually there. Was anybody else there besides Pat in totality yesterday? Yeah. You get a gold star, Pat. It never ceases to amaze me what they make of it, because what happened yesterday happens once every 18 months. That's not very unusual, is it? But because something happens to happen in America, and it goes through seven cities by the name of Nineveh, the world's coming to an end. Very interesting. But what does an eclipse teach us? And I think there is something that it teaches us.
No light.
Do what?
No light.
No light, yeah, for a little while. But what does it teach us about God, right? And so I thought, in honor of the eclipse, and especially in honor of the Lord that made the earth in such a way to give us those type things, I would pray us through Psalm 119 this morning. Let's pray together. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hand. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me, that I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And everyone said, amen indeed.
That's what I meant by no light. The light of Jesus, the light of God, and then it goes black and you're in darkness. That's what I meant.
Very good.
I didn't clarify.
No problem. Well, here we are. We are at the end of chapter 3 today of the book of Revelation. We're going to be covering the seventh church, the church at Laodicea. And you can see the circuit that we've made, starting at Ephesus right here. We've gone all the way around Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamum, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And if you're keeping count, remember we got the good, we got the bad, and we got the ugly. There are three ugly churches, there's two good churches, and there are two bad churches, right? Sardis was the first bad church where Jesus has nothing good to say about them. Laodicea is the last, and it is a bad church. Nothing good to say about it. But it's a church all the more. And so keep that in mind, and we'll investigate some of the nuances of that. If you'll look on the map and you see Laodicea there, Laodicea was on the crossroads of two major trade routes. The east-west trade route that terminated in Ephesus. Ephesus, big city, big. So it's huge on the trade route, and the north and the south trade route as well. The city was founded in about 250 BC, and the first 2,000 inhabitants of Laodicea were Jews. So heavy, heavy Jewish influence early on. But they were also, it was also colonized, by the Romans, by Romans, as well. And so, of course, all the typical gods, were worshipped in this city, but high Jewish contingent. Maybe of all the cities, Laodicea may have had the highest, Jewish contingent. Because of the trade routes, it was massively wealthy. Huge, lots of wealth in the city. It became a banking center. Another thing that it had in the city that's worth noting is it had a medical school. Now the confluence of worship of the gods and certain medical practices were often melded together. But there was a medical school there, and they were primarily known for their capacity to help with diseases with the eyes. That's what they were known for. They also were a center for textiles, and they had become experts. Anybody raised a black sheep? Anybody raised a black sheep? It was so weird in stock shows. You know, most of the sheep were white with black faces and black legs, right? But every once in a while, somebody would show up with this pitiful looking black sheep. And never won. Ever. Right? This area had become known for its breeding of sheep and its capacity to breed black sheep, which created this amazing black wool, which was the cornerstone of this textile industry in Laodicea. So we got money, banking, we've got medicine, healing, and we have clothes, like really fancy, nice clothes. So knowing all that, I want us to take a step back. And I want you to think about your life and your family for a second. I don't want you to answer this out loud, but I want you to seriously answer this question. Today, what do you need? Seriously, sit with that for a second. What do you need?
Security.
Who said security? All right, you need it? Do you not have it now? Pat, just curious. I didn't want you to answer out loud. I just want you to wrestle with it. But what, like on a scale of 1 to 10, what do you, how secure are you right now? Just think about that. There is this line in this address to the church at the Laodiceans where Jesus is talking to them, and he says, "You say you don't need a thing." And so I wonder how many of us had a hard time coming up with something, or like just being honest, I don't need anything. I'm good. Another characteristic about the city of Laodicea is that Laodicea experienced earthquakes. Remember, we talked about that. Philadelphia, it's really close to Philadelphia. Philadelphia was kind of like a hot spot for earthquakes, but Laodicea also. I'm not sure, but sometime between its founding and around the birth of Jesus, they experienced an earthquake that completely leveled the city. So think about a natural disaster happening in Midland. What's going to happen? What's the government going to do? See, Brent? Probably nothing for us. Golly, sounds like such a redneck, man. No, they would do something, I think. The state would probably do something. But like Midlanders, hey, we got this. They turned away aid from the government, from the Romans, because we can rebuild. And they did. And they rebuilt the city more glorious than ever. These people had it together. Like, from a North American perspective, Laodicea had arrived. All right. Questions on any of that background? One thing, Laodicea did not have that they had to be industrious about. They had no water. That's a problem, right? You can't have water to have a town. And so they had to get very ingenious about pumping water in. There's a couple of different accounts. There was about 6 miles away, there was these very active hot springs. And they would pump this water in to Laodicea from these hot springs. And the water was only used, it could not be used for internal purposes because it had all these minerals in it. And if you needed to throw up, that's how you threw up, is that you drank that water to kind of get it out. I'm not making this stuff up. I'm not making it up, right? And so, yeah, let me show you one more thing before we move on from the background. Here's a close-up view. So, Hierapolis, I believe that's where those hot springs are. In Colossae, see, this is the Lycus Valley, and that's the Lycus River that's running through it. And see, one of those tributaries is a couple of miles away. That could have been another place where they got water from, is from there. Colossae, that's important to note. Paul knows about the church at Laodicea. Paul wrote a letter to the Laodiceans. Where the heck is it? Like, you go in your Bible and there's no letter to the Laodiceans. It's been lost. Like, if the letter to Laodicea ever gets uncovered and it gets verified that that's what it actually is, our Bible is going to expand. That would be awesome. At the end of the book of Colossians, Colossians says, hey, I've written this letter to the Laodiceans. Whenever you get through reading this letter, you take this letter to them, you go get their letter and read it. Like, swap letters. Remember, letter writing was very, very expensive in the ancient world. And so Paul knows about the church. One of these days, hopefully, we're going to be able to find this letter to the Laodiceans. That'll be really cool. But that's kind of what's going on here. All right. I think that's all the background information that I have. Questions? Yes, KC.
What was the economy based on in Aphrodisias?
I don't know. What does it sound like it is?
Rhino horn.
Maybe mandrake roots. I don't know. I guess if everybody was around and you heard Kurt's explanation of mandrake roots last on Sunday, jeez, I'm like, Kurt, how are you going to keep this PG? He managed. He did good. So, all right, we ready? To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." One of the things I appreciate about Tom is that he's always catching whenever I talk about the Big Five. One of the things that is you start to understand beginning from Exodus 34:6. It's such an important verse in the Old Testament. Exodus 34:6. Just to give a little background, the golden calf has just happened. God has threatened to obliterate all the people, and that He's only going to spare Moses. Is that Moses is going to raise up? God's going to raise up a new people through Moses, and Moses pleads with Him. No. What would the other nations think? And so God hears, and then Moses is like, okay, who's going to lead us? If you do not lead us, I'm not going up. And he says, I want to see, you know, God says, I'm going to show you my glory. And then as he passes in front, you know, sticks him in a rock, passes in front of him, and then he explains to Moses in the hearing of all the people who he is, what's his character. Yahweh, Yahweh. That's 34:6. Exodus. Yahweh, Yahweh. Basically, I am, I am. That's what God's name means. I am, I am. And then that's when they hit him with the Big Five. Compassion and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. And the last one?
Faithful.
All right. Well, we just got hit right square in the head with the last of the Big Five. The word amen is an untranslated Hebrew word. Amet, which is the word for faithful. It means, remember Moses, they're fighting the battle, and as long as his arms were held up, they would win the battle. But when he got tired and put his arms down, they would start to lose. Y'all know that story? Yeah. Well, he starts, and so Aaron and Miriam, they put rocks under, you know, they try to help him, they put rocks underneath him to make him Emmet. Steady shore. So all the different words that amen or Emmet can get translated are steady, sure, faithful, true. All those kind of have the same connotation of meaning. So when Jesus, in his address to the churches, pulls back from the original description of God's nature and character from chapter 1, this is what he pulls back for this church. I am the Amen. And then he doubles it up. This is like typical Hebrew writing. He says the same thing. Amen is faithful and true. So he says it twice. The faithful and true witness. This is the word that we get martyr from. Martus. Faithful and true witness. Like a martyr, a martyr is somebody who died for their faith, right? That's what we say. Well, that's not necessarily true. In this case, it is for Jesus, right? His witness led to death. But also a faithful witness. It's just a faithful witness. All right. Now, goes on to describe himself. I'm sorry. The faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Kind of like going back to Psalm 19. That he is the one that is ordering all this. All right. Any questions on that? So one of the reasons what we've learned that at the beginning of these letters, the way Jesus describes himself or emphasizes his character is because it's showing either it is really to encourage like Philadelphia and Smyrna, encourage continuance of the way they're living their lives. But for the other churches, it's like this encouragement to change. So as we are going to see, that if Jesus is the faithful witness, the Laodiceans are not. I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. So, physiologically, they are still in the body. All right? But it's getting to this place where, all right, you know, God, Jesus will eventually give us what we want. Y'all know that? He will eventually give you what you want. And if these people want to be part of Him, great. If not, yeah. Have it your way. I know that sounds a little cold, but it's true. And so you see what's happening here. That Jesus is using something that these people would know to make His point. When hot water runs through pipes for 6 miles, how is it going to be when it gets to its destination?
Cool,
lukewarm. That's right. There are other witnesses that say in Colossae there was actually cold water springs, and that they were drawing water from both of these places. And so by the time cold water from Colossae, hot water from Hierapolis gets to Laodicea, it's all lukewarm. So they were fully aware of lukewarm. And Jesus is saying, the lukewarmness is you. Because there's value in hot water. There is value in cold water. But man, this lukewarm stuff makes me throw up. All right. So here's the problem. Here's what is leading to their lukewarmness. You say, I just find these phrases fascinating. Like in our life with God, there is this tendency that humans have to do all the talking. You say, right? When we say Jesus is Lord, one of the most amazing freedoms that we have in that is we are freed from doing a lot of the talking. That it is our invitation to listen and to trust. Listen and trust. Right? But here they are. This goes back to the question at the beginning. What do you need? You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth. And I do not need a thing. I mean, how many of us raising kids would like our kids to get to that point where they don't need a thing from us? Success, right? Success! Feels good, yeah. Man. In the vision of the kingdom of God, this is not a good place to be. For us to become so successful, so we got this figured out, that we're able to say, I don't need a thing. It's a bad place to be. Because one of the things that humans also have is that the way in which we see things is clouded, wrong, and off. And that our perspectives have to be readjusted according to the values of the kingdom of God. So, you say, and Jesus then, but you do not realize, there's the cloud of perspective, that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. It's almost like, how dare you, Jesus? We have got a great city. We've got a great church. We're not dependent upon the other churches. We got it together. But this is what Jesus says. So verse 18. Any questions on this? Are we good? Yes, Tom.
Okay, good. If Isaiah 35 describes a Savior, that a Messiah would come as someone who will heal the blind and fix the lame and beyond.
That's right.
I think Jesus is saying you are exactly the kind that need a Savior.
Yeah, that's right. Exactly. Why does it take people when they're in the grips of addiction so long to hit rock bottom? Yeah, I got this. I got it. I can fix myself. I counsel you to buy from me. Now, he's using metaphor here. We don't have to like pull out our wallets and buy anything from Jesus, but he's trying to use kind of their language that they're familiar with to kind of make a point. It's like you're oriented in one direction. Now you've got to turn your heart and your attention to me and receive from me what I am offering. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. So you can become rich. Refining, as we all know, is a very, very painful and hot process, right? And there are things in which, through the refining process of followers of Jesus, that we must, there's things that gotta go. Our anger, our bitterness, our unforgiveness, our excessive dependence upon our wealth. And you can fill in the blanks. So that you can become rich. And white clothes to wear. Alright, so we've confronted the banking industry, right? And white clothes to wear. Well, what are they famous for? They're black clothes. Fascinating. Your white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. Remember, in the book of Revelation, the redeemed always wear white. Always. The color of the realm of the redeemed is always white. And the way that those clothes become white is not through great breeding, but that those clothes are dipped in the blood of the Lamb. And we'll get to those phrases as we move forward. And salve. There's the medical school. It's not what the medical school can offer. It's not what your textile industry can offer. It's not what your banking industry can offer, but it's what I can offer. And then you will see. The difference in, biblically speaking, between seeing and hearing is very thin in the Bible. Blindness and deafness are both signs that we are not paying attention to the goodness of God. We're not paying attention to His character. We're living life on our own terms. Questions, thoughts? Yes, KC.
When you look at the letters, the ones who are suffering, God commended. The ones who are blessed, He condemned.
I don't think He's condemning them. He's pointing out. Yeah, go ahead.
Can I get blessed without having suffered?
Come on, that's right. Yeah, these seven letters, they systematically debunk prosperity theology. Full tilt. No doubt about it. All right. So these folks, they have completely, they are accommodating to their culture. Their lives look no different than the run-of-the-mill pagan or Jew in Laodicea that's doing very well. They're faithful. They are not being a faithful witness to the gospel, because the other churches have shown that when you are a faithful witness to the gospel, remember the phrase, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, that sort of lifestyle is going to get you in trouble. And they have completely accommodated to the values of the culture. So, the risen Lord, these accommodating Christians that are Christian in esophagus only. So they're on the way out, right? Name only. What does Jesus really feel about them?
Love them, but he don't like them.
Those whom I love. Man. Book of Revelation gets a bad rap for being a book that talks a lot about the wrath of God. But it does. But here, and in other places in the book, and I think I mentioned this last week, we have to have a fundamental shift in the way that we understand the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not intended to be scary. It's not intended, oh, like we've experienced these past few days getting ready for the eclipse. The wrath of God is redemptive. That is its purpose. Later, the seven bowls of God's wrath get poured out onto the earth, and it's very clear there that the purpose of God's wrath is to lead people to repentance. So just like an addict, whatever you're addicted to, that you persist in the addiction, you persist in the addiction, and are good things happening to you when you're persisting in your addiction? You may be able to cover it up for a while, but eventually it's going to lead. Why is rock bottom such a beautiful place?
Nowhere else to go.
No place else to go but up. That's right. But what if God not giving us over to our own choices just leads us to success after success after success? Well, we're never going to understand our need for Him. And so this is the purpose of God's wrath. This is the purpose of being rebuked. I mean, I don't like being rebuked by one of y'all whenever I'm not doing a good job here at the church. I get chastised, rebuked. I don't like that. But if I will listen and receive it in love, maybe that's a good thing. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. So the way that they're thinking about their life, their accommodating life in Laodicea, Well, good morning, everyone. Grace and peace. Well, we survived another apocalypse, right? It was here at the late service on Sunday. You heard me talk about it a little bit, but it just never ceases to amaze me, particularly what Christians in North America have the tendency to do around these things. An eclipse like we experienced yesterday, or the people in totality. Pat was actually there. Was anybody else there besides Pat in totality yesterday? Yeah. You get a gold star, Pat. It never ceases to amaze me what they make of it, because what happened yesterday happens once every 18 months. That's not very unusual, is it? But because something happens to happen in America, and it goes through seven cities by the name of Nineveh, the world's coming to an end. Very interesting. But what does an eclipse teach us? And I think there is something that it teaches us.
More light.
Do what?
More light.
No light, yeah, for a little while, but what does it teach us about God, right? And so I thought, in honor of the eclipse, and especially in honor of the Lord that made the earth in such a way to give us those type things, I would pray us through Psalm 119 this morning. Let's pray together. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hand. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me, that I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And everyone said, amen indeed.
That's what I meant by no light. The light of Jesus, the light of God, and then it goes black and you're in darkness. That's what I meant.
Very good.
I didn't clarify.
No problem. Well, here we are. We are at the end of chapter 3 today of the book of Revelation. We are going to be covering the seventh church, the church at Laodicea. And you can see the circuit that we've made, starting at Ephesus right here. We've gone all the way around Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamum, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And if you're keeping count, remember we got the good, we got the bad, we got the ugly. There are three ugly churches, there's two good churches, and there are two bad churches, right? Sardis was the first bad church where Jesus has nothing good to say about them. Laodicea is the last, and it is a bad church, nothing good to say about it. But it's a church all the more. And so keep that in mind, and we'll investigate some of the nuances of that. If you'll look on the map and you see Laodicea there, Laodicea was on the crossroads of two major trade routes. The east-west trade route that terminated in Ephesus. Ephesus, big city, big. And so it was huge on the trade route, and the north and the south trade route as well. The city was founded in about 250 BC, and the first 2,000 inhabitants of Laodicea were Jews. So heavy, heavy Jewish influence early on. But they were also, it was also colonized by the Romans as well. And so, of course, all the typical gods were worshipped in this city, but high Jewish contingent. Maybe of all the cities, Laodicea may have had the highest Jewish contingent. It was a because of the trade routes, it was massively wealthy. Huge, lots of wealth in the city. It became a banking center. Another thing that it had in the city that's worth noting is it had a medical school. Now the confluence of worship of the gods and certain medical practices were often melded together. But there was a medical school there, and they were primarily known for their capacity to help with diseases with the eyes. That's what they were known for. They also were a center for textiles, and they had become experts. Anybody raised a black sheep? Anybody raised a black sheep? It was so weird in stock shows. You know, most of the sheep were white with black faces and black legs, right? But every once in a while, somebody would show up with this pitiful looking black sheep. And never won. Ever. Right? This area had become known for its breeding of sheep and its capacity to breed black sheep, which created this amazing black wool, which was the cornerstone of this textile industry in Laodicea. So we got money, banking, we've got medicine, healing, and we have clothes, like really fancy, nice clothes. So knowing all that, I want us to take a step back. And I want you to think about your life and your family for a second. I don't want you to answer this out loud, but I want you to seriously answer this question. Today, what do you need? Seriously, sit with that for a second. What do you need?
Security.
Who said security? All right, you need it? Do you not have it now? Pat, just curious. I didn't want you to answer out loud. I just want you to wrestle with it. But on a scale of 1 to 10, how secure are you right now? Just think about that. There is this line in this address to the church at the Laodiceans where Jesus is talking to them, and he says, "You say you don't need a thing." And so I wonder how many of us had a hard time coming up with something, or like, just being honest, I don't need anything. I'm good. Another characteristic about the city of Laodicea is that Laodicea experienced earthquakes. Remember, we talked about that. Philadelphia, it's really close to Philadelphia. Philadelphia was kind of like a hot spot for earthquakes, but Laodicea also. I'm not sure, but sometime between its founding and around the birth of Jesus, they experienced an earthquake that completely leveled the city. So think about a natural disaster happening in Midland. What's going to happen? What's the government going to do?
Probably nothing for us.
See, Brent? Probably nothing for us. Golly, sounds like such a redneck, man. No, they would do something, I think. The state would probably do something. But like Midlanders, hey, we got this. They turned away aid from the government, from the Romans, because we can rebuild. And they did. And they rebuilt the city more glorious than ever. These people had it together. Like, from a North American perspective, Laodicea had arrived. All right. Questions on any of that background? One thing, Laodicea did not have that they had to be industrious about. They had no water. That's a problem, right? You can't have water to have a town. And so they had to get very ingenious about pumping water in. There's a couple of different accounts. There was about 6 miles away, there was these very active hot springs. And they would pump this water in to Laodicea from these hot springs.